Well, it is indeed a pleasure and a joy to be back with you. I have looked forward to this. I mentioned in Sunday school that this has been circled in red on my calendar since Pastor Pace asked me if I would come and open the Word of God with you this morning. And it was a privilege to be able to update you on the work of the ministry a little bit during the Sunday school hour. And glad to have done that. It has been a different year, actually a year and a half plus than what we would have expected. Our plans have certainly had to change at SGA, but not nearly as much as our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. And our job is to help them, and so it's been quite a time. For Vasily and those like him in the Crimea, it is even more interesting. They, of course, had to learn to adapt as Russia forcibly took the Crimea and other parts, and Ukraine kind of was told by the world community to sit down and just let it happen. But now, since the war has started, they have found ways to minister to the brothers and sisters from Ukraine, because many have had to escape the bombing and stuff to the Crimea area. And so they have had quite the ministry to what we call internally displaced peoples, or IDPs. And so their church has been, and their persons have been, very involved in ministering to others and taking care of them. And I know that they would appreciate, as we appreciate, your continued prayers. And there is just much going on. I hope you get a chance to hear that report from Sunday school if you weren't with us this morning. It can tell you far more than I can in the introduction to the message. But it is an amazing time to be involved over there. Not that war is amazing, but as I shared earlier this morning, to see how God uses something like that in ways that we could never fathom going in. It has reminded us over and over again of that passage at the end of Genesis where Joseph and his brothers are together, and the brothers are all afraid that Joseph is going to exact his revenge on them. And he tells them, no, I believe that what you intended for evil, God meant for good. And so often in this year and a half plus of war, we have seen what men have intended for evil, God has used for amazing good. And we are so energized by that, excited by that. And yet, I have to be honest with you, being humans, we kind of forget from one time to the next. And we face, when things happen, when events occur, we face, as I think you probably do in your life situations, and I know as our brothers and sisters overseas do, we face discouragement. The Lord has shown his hand time and again, and how he can use things over and again, and yet the next time something unexpected happens or bad happens, boy, our spirits just kind of go in the tank a little bit, don't they? And we know what it is to be discouraged. Here within this last week, in an area that nobody would have seen 2 weeks ago coming, the dam gets blown up. And incredible devastation by that dam being blown up. And to be honest with you, there have been many of us, both on this side of the ocean and on that side of the ocean, that occurs, and we have been so in the flow of seeing God work and rejoicing, even though we want the war to stop yesterday, then the dam gets blown up, and it's just kind of like a, oh, now what? And there's this sense of discouragement that comes over. Now, I only know a few of you, and only then a little bit. But because we're all in here as humans, I'm fairly certain that I can say this without too much rebuttal, that we all know what it is to get discouraged. We know what it is to expect one thing and something else happens, and it's just, you may use the word despair, whatever word you choose, but we know what it is to be discouraged, I believe. And discouragement is one of those things that robs life of its vitality and its zeal. Setting it in our context, you can be out one day making sure that the gospel is being spread along with the food parcels you're handing out and helping people get through this crazy war. And the next day you hear about the dam being exploded and you're going to have to evacuate your hometown. And as encouraged as you were the day before from sharing the gospel, today it's like, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? What's going to happen? And that's on a big scale we face it on much smaller scales all the time, don't we? In fact, knowing that I wanted to talk to you a little bit about a remedy for discouragement this morning, as Pastor asked me just to open the Word with you, and the service started, and our brother was sharing about parking near Comerica Park, I was already convicted by the Lord a little bit, because I've been complaining. We live in a minor league town down near Springfield, Missouri, and we have a double-A team there that my wife and I love going to the games at Hammonds Field and have a great time cheering for the guys and getting to know them, because in minor league ball you can talk to them over the fence quite a bit and everything. And this season I was just all disgusted and discouraged because parking went up from $7 to $10. So now I have to go home and tell my wife, well, I was convicted, even before the service started. So, thanks a lot. But you know, it's funny, that has a lot of truth in it, because I did do a little ranting and raving when it first came out. And it's just like, man, really? Just to park across the street? You know, that's crazy. But that's a type of discouragement, not anything like what we've been talking about with the dam or other things like that. But we face those things all the time. And things come along and it takes our vitality, it takes our zeal. To be honest with you, discouragement can be spiritually derailing. We can be so involved in being discouraged that our walk with the Lord just kind of jumps the tracks a little bit. Because all we see is that which is causing us to be discouraged. But the Word of God, throughout its pages, gives us a remedy for discouragement. And this morning, if you have a copy of God's Word, or I notice they are also provided in the pew, which is wonderful, if you want to follow along, I would encourage you to turn to the Old Testament book of Haggai. It's one of the minor prophets. If you're not all that familiar and you have to flip through like so many of us, and you see Zephaniah, you can stop because it's the next book after Zephaniah. But I'd like to show you a text in Haggai chapter 2. As we see God's remedy for discouragement. And to be honest with you, dear friends, whatever area of discouragement may be in your life, these things will hold true. We're going to have an example of a historical event, but the principles that come from it are not just for this event, they're for tomorrow, they're for today. In Haggai chapter 2, if you'd like to follow along, just to give us the context and the sense of God's word, I'm going to read the first 9 verses of the second chapter. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Join me in a quick word of prayer, would you please? Father, this is your word. We thank you for it. We know that you have revealed your truth to us through it. And we ask now that you speak to us by your Holy Spirit through its pages. May you be honored and glorified. And may your servant dissolve into the background. And for this we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may already know the story of Haggai the prophet and what's going on here. The people of Israel have been returned from exile to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And as this was going on, we see here in this second chapter that the returned Jewish exiles were greatly discouraged when they compared what they had been able to do with what had existed before it was destroyed. They could remember, some of them still, Solomon's temple and all of its glory. And even after all the years of the evil kings and the things that had been done to it, it was still an amazing place, but it had been destroyed. And now they saw what their efforts yielded, and they were discouraged. But God Jehovah, Yahweh, if you will, wanted them to see things a bit differently. And his words to them are words to help us today as well, to find a remedy for whatever discourages us. Three simple points this morning. The first one, if you're going to have a remedy for discouragement, is to be strengthened by God's presence. To be strengthened by the fact that God is with you. Here in our text this morning, I see that particularly as we start in verse 4. He says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. As I said, and you can find all of this in detail if you care to read it later, in the book of Ezra. It's a short, simple read, but it gives you the story behind this very wonderfully. But in 538 BC, Cyrus the Persian, who was in control of the empire at the time, allowed Israel to return back to their land, those that wanted to go, with the command to rebuild Jerusalem and to build a house for the Lord God Jehovah. And when Cyrus gave that after 70 years of exile, and the people of Israel had been in the scattered throughout the empire and had flourished and had grown, and there were many of them, about 50,000 returned. Not exactly a majority. Many of God's people had become used to life in exile, had become used to the prosperities of the land where they lived, and the idea of going back to what had been given to them by God just didn't move them much. And about 50,000 returned initially. And in 536 BC, they began rebuilding the temple. Ezra chapter 3 will detail that for you. But there was opposition to what they were doing. There was interference with the work. And that opposition, coupled with the fact that they were largely indifferent, it wasn't that important to them. As you read Ezra, you'll see that, stopped the work. They just kind of laid their tools down and left the bricks where they lay and, oh, let's go home. And they stopped the work. 16 years later, God decided to move again, and he stirred Haggai, and he stirred the prophet Zechariah, who is also in your Old Testament. You can read his words. And the Lord called the people of Israel by those two prophets and stirred them to rebuild the temple and stirred them to reorder their spiritual priorities. And again, the book of Ezra, chapter 5 and 6, God gets pretty pointed. And he says, okay, it is time to get back to work, rebuild the temple, and restore your spiritual priorities. And that's why we have the book of Haggai here written for us the way we do. The people had become discouraged. Circumstances had them discouraged. We saw it here in the text that we read. Haggai asked a question of them because the Lord told him to. Who of you looking at this temple can remember Solomon's temple? What do you think? Not much, huh? And that was what was going on. They were looking at the temple that they had just built, and they were comparing it to Solomon's, and the circumstances had them discouraged. And frankly, folks, let's be honest, most of the time when we feel discouraged, when we have discouragement come up over us, when we have despair hit our heart a little bit, it is circumstances that causes it. We know for a fact it's not that God has failed anything, but our circumstances. And here, this is exactly what's going on. Their circumstances had them discouraged. And yet, notice God's message to them. He asked them the question in verse 3. Okay, you're comparing the temples, aren't you? And you don't like what you see. Your circumstances have you down. But when God addresses this with them, he doesn't address the building. He doesn't talk about the quality of the temple. Notice what he says to them here in verse 4. He says, "Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you." He doesn't say to them, "Work because I'll make the building overlaid with gold." He doesn't say, "Work because it really needs to be better." He doesn't say, "Work because what's discouraging you is your circumstances, so change your circumstances," which is the lie of the world around us so much that masquerades as Christianity. No, what we see here is that when God calls them to the point that I understand what's discouraging you, I know what you're going through, I see what you see, I know your heart, you're discouraged when you compare the temples, but I want you to know this one thing to start: I am with you. Isn't that what it says in God's word? And by the way, that wasn't a new message. Earlier in chapter 1 and verse 13, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. What's the Lord's message to get the building started? "I am with you," declares the Lord. Right there in Haggai 1:13. He repeats it in Haggai 2:4. Because the issue when we are facing discouragement, dear ones, we start here, is that we need to be strengthened by God's presence. We need to remember that He is there. We need to remember that not only is He there, He is God. Again, I don't know you well, so I'm not accusing anybody of anything, but I know enough Christians around the country because I'm in a different church almost every week somewhere in the 48 United States, and I'll tell you that we're all pretty much the same in this. And we get discouraged, and we forget that God is with us. We forget how important that is. We forget the reality of it. Well, of course He's with us. He's with everybody. Not the same as with His people. Here He's talking to His people in the Old Testament, the Jews, and reminding them, even as He talked in our text about the covenant that He had cut with them. If you know God the Father through faith in God the Son, and you are a child of God, you are under the new covenant. You are in a covenant with God as well. And God is with you, God is with me as His children in a way far different than the fact that He is God and He is everywhere. It goes back to that reality that everyone is God's creation, not everyone is God's child. You understand that? Our world lies constantly about that. Other churches lie constantly about that. But there is a sense in which God is with His people in a unique and wonderful and discouragement-defeating way. He wants us to put our eyes on Him instead of our circumstance. Notice how this was to strengthen everybody there. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel was the governor. He was the civic leader. He was the one that was in charge of the government. "Yet now be strong, O Joshua," the high priest, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He was the religious leader. So you have the civic arena covered. You have the religious arena covered. And then just to make sure that nobody feels left out, which is exactly the point, "Be strong, all you people of the land." That about covers it. We need to be strengthened by God's presence. They did, and we do. When our focus is on the discouragement, our circumstances, and not the presence of God, which is the reality, our hearts and our minds are prevented from living in the truth of God's presence. If we keep our eyes on the circumstances, which is just the problem, and we forget to put our eyes on the fact that God is with us, which is the solution, we are only going to live in the problem. In the Sunday School Hour, I spoke about how our brothers and sisters in the war area of Ukraine are doing things that we would have a hard time imagining. How when the bomb goes off in that corner, instead of running to that corner like so many of us would, I'd be at the front of the line. They're running to that corner to see how they can help. God is giving them a strength and a grace and an ability that I can't quantify. I can't put my thumb on it and say, and this is how and this is why. It is a miracle of God working in their hearts that says, put your life at risk for those that you don't even know but are caught in the rubble. Put your life at risk for those who will not leave the bombed out town, but they need food, they need medicine, they need blankets. And oh, by the way, the most important thing they need is the gospel. Take them the gospel and prove that you mean it by giving them the food, giving them the medicine, giving them the blankets. And I'll guarantee you, dear ones, if our brothers and sisters that we have been working with for a year and a half right now had their eyes on the circumstances, nothing would be happening. Because the circumstances, just like recently this week with the bomb that was destroyed, or the dam that was destroyed by the bombs, rather, and the flooding that occurred, it would be very, very easy to have your eyes on the circumstances, because where the people are trying to escape from the flooding, that's where the enemy has been focusing their shelling. So that as people are trying to leave their flooded out homes, they're being met with bombs coming from the sky, even though they're not soldiers. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to give up? To say, I look at these circumstances and there's no way out. I look at these circumstances and I'm going to crawl in the corner in a fetal position till the house falls on me. Looking at the circumstances, there's not much else to say or do. But when you remember who is with you, when you remember who has given you his love, his grace, his mercy, his peace, who has promised you his wisdom and his strength, our brothers and sisters are rising up and they're saying, the circumstances are what they are. How do we give them Jesus in these circumstances? And they are strengthened by God's presence. This has been throughout the Word of God. This is for us as well. You remember Joshua 1:9, some of you, I'm sure. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, God's presence, are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. I mentioned the prophet Zechariah, who is also contemporary at this time. And there in Zechariah's prophecy is that wonderful verse, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the governor that we mentioned. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In each one of those verses, and so many hundreds of others, God is reminding his people the summary of this first principle to defeat discouragement. God tells his people, I am with you. It's never changed. In fact, our Lord and Savior, do you remember what he said as we have it at the end of Matthew's gospel? We are always quick to talk about the Great Commission and the orders to go and make disciples of all the nations. But do you remember toward the bottom half of that what he says? And lo, I am with you when? Always. I am with you. Bombs don't take away his presence. A failing economy doesn't take away his presence. A wicked government doesn't take away his presence. Nothing can. And God wants his people to remember that we can be strengthened by his presence. But time is fleeting and it goes quick, so let me show you number two real fast. We are not only strengthened by God's presence, but we should be sold on God's promises. His presence is mentioned in verse 4 very pointedly. We get to verse 5 and he says, this is all true. Verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. He points them back to his promises. He points them back to his covenant. And he points them back quite a ways away. He doesn't point them back to when they were taken in exile. He doesn't point them back to when they were released to come back home. He takes them all the way back to the Exodus. And he says, the promise that I made with you then is still true today. Because God, my dear friends, is not a liar. Ah, I got some amens on that one. That's good. Because I was getting ready to ask you out loud anyway. You can be free to be very loud on this one. Is God a liar? Why do we live like he is? Oh, well, I don't make me point out ways. It'd be ugly. Don't make me do that. We do. We live as though God's promises aren't real. I do. And yet we need to be sold on his promises, because God is not a liar. His promises of yesterday are still true today. His dealings with Israel, as he points out here, were according to the covenant that he made. In other words, if I can put it in simple terms, God keeps his word. Always. I mean, wasn't that kind of the point of Christmas? After all those years waiting for the Messiah, God kept his word, right? And we're still celebrating it. Isn't that kind of the point of Resurrection Day? Jesus, for 3.5 years, telling the disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, and on the third day I'll rise. They never did get it till he was already arisen. Which gives me a great deal of hope, because I would have been just like him. But he kept his word, didn't he? And Jesus has kept his word ever since about being with his people. The covenant that Jehovah made with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, he points to that, and his continuing care is cited this way: my spirit remains in your midst. Now that's in the Old Testament. That's through the prophet Haggai. Can I remind you that if you know God the Father through faith in God the Son, the promise to you and the promise to me in Ephesians, a New Testament book, chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, is that God's Holy Spirit is more than in our midst? In Ephesians chapter 1, it says this, talking about Jesus Christ, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That word guarantee in the Greek is a word that you and I would think of today as kind of like a deposit. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that for every one of us who is genuinely a child of God, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. He indwells us as kind of a deposit on all the rest of the wonderful things that God is going to do for us until we get there. And between the point of our salvation, our point of our belief, and the point when we are in God's presence, the Holy Spirit has been given to us to indwell us and to live with us, to make sure that we understand this is just a down payment. More is coming. Dear ones, you do understand that even the best life that we can have here and now, right now, is not the best that God has for us. You know that, right? Well, I don't know, boy, if I could just have the money and live in like those houses that I've seen and have that kind of car, it'd be pretty sweet. There is nothing in this world that is that sweet. And we have been given God the Holy Spirit to indwell us. It's just a down payment for what the Lord has for us. No wonder he tells us to be sold on his promises. God's word and God's spirit reassure his people in a world of empty promises and frequent discouragement. God had told his Jacob in the Old Testament, Israel, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Or Psalm 119, verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction. Or in line with today's title, this is my remedy in discouragement, that your promise gives me life. This is my remedy. Not that the circumstances get better, but that you have promised that you're in charge. You have promised that you are in control. You have promised that you are sovereign. You have promised that you love me. You have promised to give me your Holy Spirit. He indwells me. You have promised that all things work together for my good because I am one of your called children. This gives me life. You have promised. Does it give you life? Is that yours? If you know God through faith, by grace through faith, it should be, it can be, it ought to be. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, talking about our Lord and Savior Jesus, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Are you a child of God? By God's grace through faith, have you come to him and said, I know that I can't make myself your child. I know that I have nothing to offer you. I know that there is nothing I bring to this equation, but I believe that you have done it for me through Jesus Christ. And I receive that gift. I surrender to you. Make me your child. Because, dear ones, if you have, his presence is with you. If you have, his promises will be kept to you. Our first summary was that God says, I am with you. Our second one is that God tells his people, I keep my word. Let me give you one more and we're done. We are strengthened by God's presence. We are sold on God's promises. And through Haggai, he tells the people and us, so we should see from God's perspective. We should see from his perspective. The people here of Israel were stuck in a present view of the temple. They were stuck on the circumstance, but God gave them a future perspective. He told them his plan. He's already told them in verse 5 that his spirit remained in their midst, so they shouldn't fear. And thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 6, once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. God wanted them to see from his perspective. Now, that's hard for us, because seeing from God's perspective means we have to yield to his timetable. That is one of the hardest things that any of us have to do, isn't it? When God says, wait, and we said, okay, I've done waited 2 seconds. Right? I mean, come on, let's face it. We live in a world where microwave popcorn seems slow. That's who we are. But if we're going to see things from God's perspective, we need to understand his timetable. He says, yet in a little while. If we're going to see from God's perspective, we need to remember that he wants us to see things as centered in his redemptive plan, not in our plans. He wants us to look at the circumstances that bring us discouragement and remember that we should look at all things in our life as to how they bring him glory and fit into his plan, not how they affect our afternoon. And again, that's so hard, but it's so real. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't that what the Bible says? And you know, it's interesting to me here how God lays it out for them. Now, I have an opinion about this passage, and it's not shared by everyone. I get that. But almost everyone will say, well, at least it could be this. And many agree that it is this. Jesus tells the people of Israel here, he says, look, in a little while, his timetable, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'm going to shake all nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I'll fill this house with glory. Now, you remember Solomon's temple, when they dedicated it, it became so full of the glory of God that the priests could not stand to minister in it, and they had to leave the building. At what time was there ever in this rebuilt temple that kind of glory? And I don't think there was. I think there was a greater glory. Isn't that what he promised here? The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. Isn't that what we see in verse 9? You understand that this temple that they rebuilt, added on to and refurbished and remodeled, was the temple that a 12-year-old boy from Nazareth stayed in to confound the doctors and the teachers. Well, his mom and dad, Joseph and Mary, were on their way home. It was this temple. You understand, it was in this temple where our Savior overturned some tables in the courtyards and told the people, you have made it a den of thieves and robbers, and it's supposed to be a house of prayer. It was this temple. I can't help but believe that the latter glory that came into this temple had nothing to do with the Shekinah, had nothing to do with priests being unable to minister in it. It had everything to do with God himself in human flesh walking through the doors of that temple and saying, I am here. And it had glory. God kept his promise. Now, some people say, well, yeah, but the heavens didn't shake and the earth and the sea and the dry land, didn't they? Can you think of a better poetic way to put the fact that God eternal took on temporary human flesh? Can you think of a better way to put how God arranged all of history for those seminal 33 and a half years when he walked upon the earth? And by the way, Don't miss the fact that here he's telling them in verse 8, don't worry about the physical glory of the building. He says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. I already have all the silver and gold. I don't care what the building looks like. What I care about, God tells his people of Israel, is are you understanding the purpose for this building? Do you know why you should worship me? Do you know why I am talking to you this morning? He says, people of Israel, I want you to be strengthened by my presence. I want you to be sold on my promises. I want you to see things from my perspective. And my perspective is I'm in charge of history. I know what I'm doing. I am going to bring glory to this house. I am going to bring peace to this house. And you may not know his name as Jesus right now, but my people will know. I know what I'm doing. I can't understand this passage any other way. It doesn't make sense to me. If I don't see it as God telling the people of Israel, it's not about how much gold you put in the temple. It's about why you go to the temple in the first place. Dear ones, there are so many things that bring us discouragement. But if we could learn to look from God's point of view and see the Son of God at the center of everything God is doing and learn to gladly yield to him, how much better off would we be? What is it Hebrews 12:2 says? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the starter and the ender, the Alpha and the Omega. Oh, shouldn't we look at our circumstances from God's perspective? And so this morning, his summary here is, I will give my people peace. He says, be strengthened by my presence. My spirit is with you. He says, be sold on my promises. I keep my word. And then he closes with this, be seeing from my perspective. I will bring peace in my time because I know what I'm doing. That's the remedy for discouragement. With their little parking going up $3 a game or dams being bombed by the enemy. God knows what he's doing. We can trust him. If you know him by grace through faith, you've already trusted him with your eternity. You ought to be able to trust him with Monday. Amen? And as I close, I've used the phrase a lot, but I mean it. If you're here this morning and you don't know that you belong to this God, you don't know that his spirit dwells within you, you don't know that his son is your savior, may I encourage you not to get out of this building until you take care of that. You can see any of the men that spoke from this pulpit this morning. They would be glad to show you in God's word what that means and how your life can eternally change. And then you, too, can live with a remedy for discouragement, which is just one small, small thing God does for his people. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you. Your words through Haggai to your people scream at us down the corridors of time. We need this. I need this. Father, I pray that you help us in whatever discouragement you want to bring across our path. I pray that you help us to be strengthened by the fact that you are there, to believe and remember that we can believe your promises, and to look at things through the eyes that only you can give. Grant it, Lord, for the sake of your Son, the testimony of your church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.